Well, Westmount, let's continue. Take your Bible and turn to Genesis 1. Genesis 1. This morning, we are covering foundational theology as it relates to human sexuality and marriage. So let's open both of those with this reading. I'm going to read a portion in 1, 26, 27, and a portion of chapter 2, 18 to 24. Let's begin. Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Chapter 2, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Let us pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for your words, concrete, objective, true, divinely inspired. Thank you, Father, that they are not just strong words. Thank you that they're authoritative words. And Lord, we pray that we would treat them as such, not just this morning as we consider them in light of so many other words around us, but Father, as we continue to live in a sea that would be swimming against your word. So Father, we do beg for your help this morning. Cause us in every way, in proclamation and reception, and certainly later in practice. And we just commit it to you now, Lord, all of it in Christ's name. Amen. This morning will be our third and final installment of What We Believe at Westmount Bible Chapel. And this morning we will simply cover two issues, sexuality and marriage. Simple coverage this morning, and I trust simple clarity to a couple core domains that have simply been obliterated by the culture around us today. In fact, what sexuality and marriage are presented as today hardly bear resemblance to what we just read, foundationally in God's Word. From confusion to destruction, antithetical to Genesis 1 and 2 abounds. So we seek to bring definition and clarity this morning as we consider what we believe, this local church here at Westmount Bible Chapel. On that, and as has been the custom in this study, we will first read exactly what we believe. This is right out of our distinctives, or the distinctives of our members, one of another statements. And then we will answer the question, why do we believe that? Why? Sometimes we'll read a passage, sometimes we'll read some more. This morning, I'm sure you can understand, with the two particular domains at hand that we're tackling, you'll probably notice that depending on what we're covering, some more biblical backing is warranted to be shown. Hence, we might take a bit of Bible time in some areas as needed. So without further delay, let's get to our first subject this morning, sexuality. Sexuality. At Westmount, we believe that God created mankind male and female with undeniable, distinct biological characteristics. We deny that sexuality is fluid, or that human beings have the right to disagree with or change their respective sexual orientations. And you ask, why do you believe that? Again, Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him male and female. He created them. Jesus later affirmed that. Listen to Matthew 19:4. He said, Jesus answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning, listen, made them male and female?" You might heard it been said, or you will hear it still said, well, there are those cases where one is born with sexually ambiguous physical characteristics. So then, God intended sexual categories other than male and female. You might have heard that. At Westmount, we would respond to that with a couple of returns. Number one, those extremely rare and unusual cases and individuals physically are just simply not those today disagreeing or seeking to change their gender, right? It is clear that is not the case, and why? Because they need surgery. And more, physical or anatomical ambiguity is not what is presented as the reason for seeking gender change today. Someone is not coming forward and showing physical ambiguity. They're saying, this is how I feel. This is my desire. This is what I choose. Secondly, and most authoritatively, God's word does not affirm that. God's word does not affirm that. Again, listen to Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. And I repeat the words of Jesus, Matthew 19:4, male and female, he created them. That's it. Now, God's word does not just state that God made man and woman physically different. God's word also declares, as you've heard repeatedly this morning, man and woman are functionally different. Thus, at Westmount, we affirm that God created men and women with distinct yet complementary roles, especially within the family and the church. Listen, for mutual flourishing. Why do we believe that? Why do we believe that? Genesis 2:18, listen, then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Listen to 1 Corinthians 11:3. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. 1 Timothy 2:12 to 14, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she's to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Titus 2:3 to 5. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They're to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Very clear. Last week, we covered what we believe on men's and women's roles in the local church, as 1 Timothy makes clear. This week, for further clarity, let's be clear on the household. At Westmount, we believe that the husband is the head of his wife, as Christ is the head of the church. We believe at Westmount that the husband should lead his family through sacrificial love, biblical instruction, provision, and protection. In concert, the wife is to come under his authority as the church does to Christ, fulfill her role as her husband's helper, and exercise godly motherhood by managing her household well and taking care of her children in holiness. Those are high callings, would you not agree? And you should say, why do you believe that? Ephesians 5, 22-33, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, Let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. That, and again, as we've already read, 1 Corinthians 11, Titus 2, and so on. God's word, beloved, I hope we hear, is clear. Now with that, let's be clear on what that does not mean. What does it not mean? At Westmount, we deny that the distinct roles of men and women imply superiority or inferiority, or that they are socially constructed. While God created men and women with distinct roles, they have equal dignity and worth as God's image bearers. Why do we believe that? Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created a male and female. He created them. Friends, I would submit to you, the issue is not that the Bible treats women unworthily or without dignity, but that men and husbands do against the Bible. The Bible is clear. Just like men's sinful conduct, if husbands led their marriages and homes and local churches and loved their wives as Christ does, then, I suspect, we would have far less fuss about roles and much more contentment. For further clarity, at Westmount, we deny that the distinct roles between men and women in the family and the church are a result of the fall. You maybe hear that. Well, these roles are a result of the fall. Well, why do we believe that? Well, for gender roles and headship were part of God's original design and creation. That's what we've studied in Genesis, have we not? That's what we've read over and over again today. Genesis 1, Genesis 2. Again, we've been studying this. We saw it a year ago, in fact, where we were covering this very subject. Pre-fall, God's design, pre-fall. Thus, men's and women's roles are not a post-curse perversion, but the very essence of creation. And we would be helped to not continue to buck up against God's design. Is that not true? But instead, let's lean into it, as that is the only path to human flourishing, right? It's the only path to human flourishing, to lean into the Creator's blueprints. But we are not flourishing as a humanity, right? Is that not true? How are we doing? We're not flourishing at all. I mean, it's self-evident around. Yes, suppression, rejection of God's design and standards for sexuality are everywhere. Biblically, there's a term for that. Biblically, that's called sexual immorality. And yes, at Westmount, we believe mankind's problem is not being restricted by antiquated sexual moral boundaries. That's not man's problem. But that mankind's problem is his abandonment of the eternal morality that has always been the essence of his composition and person. Simply, man rejects the design. That's the problem. And he has done this in a variety of sexually immoral ways. So for further clarity, at Westmount, we believe that marriage between one man and one woman is the only grounds for sexual intimacy. There is no other. God intends for sexual fidelity between marriage partners alone, and for single men and women to exercise sexual purity in mind and body. And you ask, why do you believe that? Because I don't hear that today. Why do you in this place believe that? Hebrews 13:4, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. That's why we believe that, among other verses. Sexual immorality is not just sexual relations outside the marriage bed, we need to say. At Westmount, we deny that God permits sexual desires or behaviors, hear us, desires or behaviors, including adultery, fornication, pornography, same-sex attraction, and homosexuality. All of those, by the way, consider that for a moment, what we just said there. All of those are promoted and tolerated around. Is that not true? But they have biblical clarity. We deny that God permits sexual desires or behaviors in those domains, as stated, that fall outside the parameters of marriage between one man and one woman. Why do we believe that? Leviticus 18, 1 to 5. Listen to the introduction. This chapter is all about sexual immorality, and I want you to listen very carefully. We're not going to go through the entire chapter. Listen to the first few verses. This is the foundation of sexual immorality. Leviticus 18, 1, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan to which I'm bringing you." See that? People around you are doing things, people of God. Don't do those things. "You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules." In other words, they will be very different to the rules of Egypt and the rules of Canaan. "Keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God." There's nothing about being relevant here, is there? Be different. "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." And then verse 22, for precise clarity, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It's an abomination." 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 to 8, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification. You prayed this morning, God, what's your will for me?" The verse goes on to say that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. As we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you." Two imperative reminders are in order here, and we believe this wholeheartedly at Westmount. Number one, Scripture warns that those who continue unrepentantly in any form of sexual immorality will not inherit the kingdom of God. Why do you believe that? 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 10, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Well, who are the unrighteous? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Secondly, we equally have conviction that Scripture testifies that God can deliver anyone who repents from bondage to sexual immorality and forgive whatever sexual sins he has committed. Hear that. Whether you've committed adultery, fornication, or homosexuality, we at Westmount affirm that believers can overcome their immoral and sinful desires and behaviors through the inner working of the Holy Spirit. That is your hope. Here again, the word of God, it continues, 1 Corinthians 6:11, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Hear the blessed truth of 2 Corinthians 3:18, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Church, we categorically deny that there is any sexual sin beyond the scope of God's forgiveness. We categorically deny that there is any sexual sin beyond the scope of God's forgiveness. We deny that. That is true for the sinner who repents and places faith and trust in the work of Christ. We also, say it this way, deny that overcoming any sexual sin is impossible, or the desire is beyond God's expectation for the believer indwelt by the Holy Spirit. In other words, it is possible to overcome both practice and desire by way of the Holy Spirit. We believe that, says the Word of God. And maybe, as we continue to be reminded of the Word of God, maybe you need to be reminded of passages like this, Isaiah 55, 6 to 9. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. That's what we believe about sexuality at Westmount Bible Chapel. God's standard, God's grace. Okay, that is about the first domain this morning. Next, alongside with that, is marriage. That's sexuality. Let's consider now marriage. At Westmount, we believe that marriage is a one flesh, permanent, lifelong, covenantal, and sexual union between one man and one woman. The implication of a one flesh union, is that the husband and the wife, once wed, are permanently wed until one partner dies. And you would say, why do you believe that? Let's consider God's word. Brief survey. Genesis chapter 2, 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Mark 10, 6 to 9. But from the beginning of creation, said Jesus, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Romans 7, verse 2. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. 1 Corinthians 7, 39. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. At Westmount, we believe in the permanence of marriage, that is, married for life. By the way, most couples seeking marriage would say they believe that as well. And you can understand immediately, right, maybe the depths of thought to what it means to be married for life. Let me read you, just to give you an example, let me read the standard script at weddings. You've heard this time and time again. This is what is said at a wedding. Will you have this woman to be your wedded wife, to live together after God's ordinance in the holy estate of matrimony? Will you love her, comfort her, honor and keep her in sickness and in health? And forsaking all others, keep only to her, and listen, so long as you both shall live. Does that sound familiar? That's what's said at a wedding. And yes, of course, people still say they believe that, and they want to believe that. The problem is, that's not what is practiced, is it? It's not what's practiced. Death does not do them part. Man and woman parts them, contra to Genesis and Jesus. Then, implication, they remarry wrongly in God's sight, right? Listen, and let me continue reading what we believe at Westmount for clarity. While cases may arise where the husband and wife may need to be physically separate for a period of time, we're thinking here unrepentant sexual immorality, physical abuse, a separation that may even be deemed or termed a divorce, both the husband and the wife must either be reconciled to one another or remain unmarried. And you would say, wow, why do you believe that? Well, I'll read you God's word, 1 Corinthians 7, 10 to 11. Listen, to the married I give this charge, not I but the Lord, says Paul. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. Secondly, this is precisely what God practiced. Turn to Jeremiah 3. Why do we believe that? One, text of Scripture, like 1 Corinthians 7. Secondly, the practice of our God. Turn to Jeremiah 3. We were talking in our fundamentals class this morning how the prophets so often called Israel to repent, to turn from their wicked ways, to receive the mercy of God. That is the enduring theme of the prophets. Well, here, Yahweh uses very specific language for Israel's behavior, but I want you to note the relationship the terms that are used. I'm just going to pick it up in verse 6, Jeremiah 3:6. The Lord said to me in the days of King Josiah, have you seen what she did, that faithless one Israel? How she went up on every high hill and under every green tree and there played the whore? And I thought, after she has done all this, she will return to me. But she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. What's amazing, by the way, let's just stop there for a moment. What does Yahweh say? Even after that immorality, what does he expect her to do? Come back. Do you see that? Keep reading in verse 8. She saw that for all the adulteries of that faithless one Israel, look, I had sent her away with what? A decree of divorce. In other words, your conduct, you're practicing it. Let me make it so. Go away. You don't want to be with me. You want your other lovers. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she too went and played the whore, because she took her whoredom lightly. She polluted the land, committing adultery with stone and tree. Yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, declares the Lord. Much more we could say there. Neither she, the north, south, the pretense there, we must move on. But look at this, verse 11. And the Lord said to me, faithless Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. And then this, go and proclaim these words to the north and say, I have chosen a new bride. Do you see that? What does it say? Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. That sounds like a New Testament ethic, doesn't it? If you would repent and return. He doesn't say, let me hit the reset button. I will not be angry forever. So much more in that passage. And I just leave it with you for your consideration. But what is the overall thrust? He divorces, by the word, Israel for their unfaithfulness, their sexual immorality. He expects that after that immorality, they would return. And when they don't, he doesn't hit the reset button with a new bride. He says, repent and turn to me. And he waits. And this is the key you see throughout the program of God. He waits for his bride. Beloved, separations, as we consider Yahweh and Israel, separations in our marriages may come, but remarriage, like Yahweh, should not. Do you see that? Now, that is what we believe at Westmount, and maybe your mind is starting to turn, and you might be saying, wait a minute, I believe that marriage is permanent as well. I believe that, but just hang on for a moment. I mean, really, what about the things of life? Are there not two exceptions to get out of marriage that would thus make remarriage okay in God's sight? And by two exceptions, you may be referring to one, unrepentant sexual immorality, or two, desertion by an unbelieving spouse. Yes, you might say those ones, those two exceptions. That, of course, has been the more modern, common view in Protestant circles for the past, say, 70 to 80 years. I mean, it's what most in the Protestant church now hold by default. However, and this is important, however, for the first 1,500 years of the church after the apostles, the unanimous testimony of the church was that marriage was for life. I encourage you to go on to our website. Jeremy did a whole evening where he went through church history, church father after church father, espousing the belief that marriage is for life. You can listen to that as a supplement. Thus, for 1,500 years, flowing after Jesus and the apostles, in the church and in local churches, remarriage was forbidden. Beloved, this is, listen, just simply the reality. That's a church history reality. The church was united. It wasn't until the Reformation in the early 16th century, a man by the name of Erasmus, who, by the way, never really did get on board with the Reformation, he's a guy that proposed two exceptions. He introduced the idea that spouses could end marriages and thus be free to remarry, as he claimed, because of those exception clauses, unrepentant sexual immorality or unbelieving desertion. This thinking crept into the church. But the majority view, listen, even after that, was that marriage was for life. He introduced it, but did you know the majority view still was marriage is for life. And thus, remarriage while one spouse is alive is just forbidden. Two-exception thinking didn't really take off until, you guessed it, the 20th century, whereby exceptions were claimed for spouses leaving marriages and remarrying. And listen, when it took off, what it revealed was that two-exception thinking was really just serving as a springboard to a manner of all exceptions of our own understanding, all unbiblical. That's right, exceptions were being held up for any and everything to get out of marriage, which demonstrated how far from the Bible we fell. By way of an example and a brief exercise, number one, any and everything was crammed into an exception, just like today. I want you to just think with me for a moment. Think of the divorces and remarriages that you know in Christian circles. How many of them truly, categorically fit into those two exception clauses, right? Even then, we would say, even that, how many of them are actually legitimate? Said another way, even if a local church was to hold to exceptions, we would submit to you, most of the divorce and remarriages don't go that way. Again, that's self-evident. Secondly, and here's where we're zoning in for the remainder of our time, biblical exegesis on those two passages, or two exceptions, or the passages held up to support them, that allow those exceptions, they lacked depth and study. What happened was a default started to take over, just an understanding, and one that was, and we are just calling it what is very convenient to fall into those exceptions. Emotions, then, in the 20th century, as they did with so many things, emotions trumped exegesis. But you can't tell me A. I can't conceive of B. Do you know how hard this is? C. So frustrated, hurting spouse, real hurt in spouses and marriages, instead of turning to the myriad of other verses for biblical solution and discipleship, says Jesus, turn to look for two verses to get out of their marriage. Beloved, can we talk frank this morning? Do we like to suffer? No. Who likes to suffer? But what did Jesus say would be emblematic of your life as a Christian? Suffering. And what do you think if you take two sinners and you put them together, what's one domain you're going to suffer the most in one sense? Right? We know that. This is 101 stuff, right? But we don't like suffering. Suffering's the reality for any Christian looking to follow Jesus. Now listen, and I need to pause. Dangerous when you're off notes for this. Listen. Suffering's not the terminus and not the end, is it? Jesus didn't say, well, you're going to have to suffer, ha-ha. You glorify God in that suffering because you overcome by way of forgiveness in the gospel and your marriage, you first are transformed. It doesn't stop there. That is your hope as a Christian, that it doesn't have to be just suffering. You know that, Christian. We know that. It's never just that. This is important stuff as we look to get into this very difficult subject. We can't let emotions trump exegesis. Difficult marriages, though, it did for the past 70, 80 years. And we turn to passages like Matthew 5 and 19 for an out. Let's listen to them with fresh ears. First, let me just read you Matthew 5, 31 to 32. Jesus said this, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And then listen to this. And, new clause, whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Very, very clear from Christ there. Christ does say divorce is forbidden except for sexual immorality. And here is where we rush to remarriage, exception clause. But wait, listen again. Jesus goes on to say, listen, whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. That's crystal clear. Said another way, divorce may be needed in that sexual sin, permitted even, but it is never a divorce onto remarriage. It was never that for Yahweh, And as disciples of Yahweh, it's not that way for us either, right? That would be adultery, says Jesus. And here we're reminded that we do not take verses in isolation or in part. It's very tempting when they're convenient, isn't it? To take that one verse, even when all the rest say something different. We want to grab that one verse. But recall with me 1 Corinthians 7, 10-11. To the married, I give this charge. And listen to what Paul says. Not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife, same as Christ. Later in chapter 19, Jesus accentuates the point. Let's all turn there, Matthew 19. So this is Matthew 5, Matthew 19. By the way, as you're turning to Matthew 19, just should remind you and we should mention, Matthew's gospel is the only gospel where Jesus mentions any kind of divorce exception. Let's be reminded of Mark 10. This is where he brings it up in the Gospel of Mark. He said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Listen to the Gospel of Luke, verse 16, 18. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. And more, beloved, to cling to exceptions in Matthew at the expense of the clear, unifying testimony in the other Gospels, Romans 7, 1 Corinthians 7, and so on, is precarious, we would admit. That said, we still need to explain Matthew 19, right? Because you're saying, well, Matthew 19 says something. So let's take a closer look at it. First, let's read the passage to get the context and see it in full. I'll start in verse 1. Now, when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Now let's comment on a few things here that will be helpful, I pray. For one, look at this passage. The Pharisees are doing what the Pharisees do, right? And what are they doing? Trying to trap Jesus, right? That's what they're trying to do. We know that. What else is new? And the Pharisees felt quite justified that the law allowed them to divorce, right? Deuteronomy 24, which, by the way, never allowed them to divorce. And again, we have another teaching online in our midweek. Jerry took us through that wonderfully this past winter. The law never allowed divorce. The law only recognized it was happening. Very similar to slavery with Israel. It never endorsed it. It recognized it was happening. It wasn't a permission. And further, Jesus makes clear that whatever, listen, and here it is, whatever was going on under Moses, right, was tolerated because in Israel there were what? Unfaithful disciples. In fact, Jesus uses a description of them. Do you see it there? What is it? They were hard of heart. Hard of heart. Now consider hardness of heart for a moment. Listen to Ephesians 4, verse 17 to 18. Now this I say in testifying the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. In other words, you could walk that way, but don't. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of their ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. In other words, let's put this all together. Track with me. Gentiles, darkness, the world today, that's walking in hardness of heart. I freed you to no longer walk that way, seeking divorce and out clauses. Disciples are married for life, suffering, redemption, fulfillment, and all. That is not you, disciple. You're going to see how exasperated they are with that in a moment. And this is Jesus' point. That was then, you Pharisees, always for the ungodly like you now in your hardness of heart. But it is not for true faithful disciples now. Listen to verse 7 and 8. They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives." But then look at this. Here's the answer. But from the beginning, what? It was not so. There's the answer from Jesus. This is not the way it should be. From the beginning, it was not so. Again, much teaching. We've been going through this for 2 years now. It's all online under resources midweek. You can listen or re-listen to those. So you even get a sense here that they know Jesus is preaching a higher ethic, and in their divorce-happy ways, they want none of it. It's no different to the kids that say, "Dad and Mom, they really said we could never, ever go outside." Have you ever heard that? "My mom and dad said I could never, ever, ever go outside." Right? Right? That's the Jewish attackers here, taking it to a whole other level. That's what hard-heartedness does. And in their hard heart, they're getting carried away. And yes, taking it to a whole new level. Well, look at verse 4 here, though. Jesus does get carried away. He gets carried away all the way where? Back to Genesis. And what does he say? Look at verse 4. He gets all the way back to Genesis. And what does he say? "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife and the two shall become one flesh? So," continued answer, "they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And when they bring up Moses, what does Jesus do? He repeats, look at verses 7 and 8, he repeats the no. He just presses into it and says no and no again. Now listen, this is in concert with what Jesus has been doing in this gospel. Think of the Sermon on the Mount, where he said, "You have heard it said, and I say to you." He's clarifying the law for them, getting them to the heart of it, just like here. And watch now, watch now. This is where he is going to actually take them to another level. This is going to blow them away. Number one, it is true, Jesus says that sexual immorality allows for a divorce. I mean, it's plain in verse 9. Yet, even in that, let's be clear, it is for unrepentant sexual immorality. How do we know that's true for the discipleship ethic? For the Christian, we know if your brother repents, what are you to do? Forgive him. Luke 17:3. That's the discipleship ethic. That alone would have raised the bar for the Pharisees. They didn't want to talk about if they were sorry for it and repented. They just did the thing, so I'm out. Those Pharisees, for the most part, they're just used to allowing divorce, by the way, as famously been said, for burning the toast. She did that, even though she may be crying about the burned toast, I'm out. So Jesus limits the field here. Look what he's doing. He limits the field really to one divorce situation, unrepentant sexual immorality. Secondly, this is important, while Jesus permits divorce for such sins, so the text is saying, he does not allow for remarriage. Look carefully. There was a minor Jewish group that would have held to this as well. There was a group that said, yes, it's only for sexual immorality and unrepentant sexual immorality, but they would have said you could remarry. Jesus nails it down right here. Look at verse 9 again. He is very clear. "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality," there's a divorce part, "and marries another commits adultery." He treats them separately. In other words, divorce may happen in sexual sin, but says Jesus, it cannot lead to remarriage. By the way, Matthew 5, 31, 32 confirms that, if you put those readings together. Even more, how do we know that's what Jesus is saying? Those are heavy things about remarriage. How do we know that's what Jesus is saying? What's our principle at Westmount? Keep reading. Verse 10, the disciples said to him, and aren't you with the disciples here? "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry." In other words, if I can divorce but I can't remarry, well, it's better for me not to marry, right? We're with, it's just like, yeah, well, that can't be. And he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying as it always is in the New Testament," referring to Jesus' words, right? Matthew 9. "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only to those whom it is given." In other words, those who have ears to hear. And what's the saying? "For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have been themselves eunuchs, made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this, receive it." Really, lots there. Again, we're not going to get to all of that right now. You need ears, true disciples, to hear this. Eunuchs, of course, are, if you don't know, are single people. People that do not engage in sexual behavior, that are chaste, that are celibate. That's what a eunuch is. And think about this here. All of this is to confirm, and let's walk through it. Jesus never taught that remarriage is permissible. Why? Because he takes their exasperation to say, are you telling me? Are you telling me we can be divorced for this limited exception, but I can't remarry? That means I need to be single then? Verse 10, 11, and 12 demonstrate that. He said to them, not everyone can receive this. For there are eunuchs, they're single people who are so from birth. There are those with the gift of singleness. Absolutely, there are those with the gift of singleness. There are those who have been made eunuchs by men. You know, the ones in king's courts. They make them eunuchs, right, to protect their inheritance and their kingdom. And here's the third important one. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. In other words, disciples, if you're truly my disciple, you understand a life of suffering. You understand what this life entails. You will make yourself a eunuch. You will not remarry for the sake of the kingdom of heaven, says Jesus. That's why they're just aghast. Now, much more we could say on that. There's much more teaching, again, online. Time is really betraying us here. We have to cover one last thing very quickly. That's one exception clause. The second one, turn to 1 Corinthians 7, and we're going to have to close with this. But we don't need to spend extra time here. One of the lessons online, David did an excellent teaching on this, so I encourage you to check it out. The other exception, churches today will go to a passage in this chapter to say that remarriage after an unbelieving spouse deserts is permissible. They go to verse 12. Look at it with me, chapter 7. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. Look at verse 16. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? What is pointed to here, look at verse 15. They say the brother or sister is not enslaved. Now, let's take a step back for a moment, because that is a strong word in the original, and consider the context of this chapter. What is the context? You might have a subheading over chapter 7 that helps to just say marriage. This is all about marriage. And secondly, what about the context of this passage? Look at the verses just before it, verses 10 and 11. Context is important, right? To the married I give this charge, not I but the Lord, the wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. That's the immediate context of this passage. Paul is clear there before the verses, and by the way, also after them. Look at verse 39. A wife is bound to her husband. He gets really general here. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she's free to be married to whom she wishes only in the Lord. Only condition for remarriage there is death. So the contextual bookends to this passage, Paul is clear on the permanence of marriage, both before and after. He says, till death do us part. So we would agree, Westmount. It would be very strange if in the middle he's going to contradict what he's just said. In other words, for life, exception for life. So let's look at that middle again. What's the situation? Well, not unlike today, an unbelieving spouse says, enough, I'm out. Maybe in Corinth, right? The gospel's come to Corinth. I didn't ask for this. You want to go to church all the time, doing all these God things? Then the response of the believing spouse might be tempted to say this, no way. Marriage is God's business. I'm going to fight this. No way. I'm a Christian and you're my husband and you're my wife. I'm going to do this noble battle. No, that's not the response. Paul appeals here. This is the point that the believing spouse simply let the unbeliever look, physically go and leave. I'm not here to fight. But here's the key. And to do it what? Peacefully. That's his point. The Christian isn't fighting to force a heart that doesn't want to be there. This is in concert, by the way, with Romans 12, 18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Not enslaved is physical here. not a barred door, but physical peace. Not enslaved is not spiritual marriage disillusion, so they can remarry. And how do we know that? Well, again, we just keep reading. Not only the contextual bookends, look at verse 16 again, fresh eyes. For how do you know, ex-wife, whether you will save your ex-husband? How do you know, wife? In other words, she's gone, she's still your wife. He's gone, he's still your husband. How do you know you won't save them with such a peace ethic? To say, I will be here. You can run as far as you like. I will be here and I love you because I'm covenanted to you. Now tell me if that's not an anti-world ethic. I'm not going anywhere because you're my wife. So you see, whether Matthew 19 or 1 Corinthians 7, the marriage outs to remarry upon closer consideration are not what the majority or even cursory glances reveal. I could say, I know we're over time, but through we've been working through this process, some of you know, for 2 years, and one of the invariable questions would be, why now? What is this teaching? How come others haven't seen it? And I just want to submit two things on behalf of David from the elders here, especially on marriage. We're just going to give you our heart to close, and I promise I'll let you go. Number one, as I was personally challenged with a few years ago, Jason, you really haven't studied that passage. You haven't really looked at it. You haven't wrestled with it the way you do the other passages. Maybe you've been afraid to get down and dirty with the Word of God. And we took that challenge. Secondly, I would say, and this is an appeal for prayer, the stakes are high. Someone said at the beginning of this process, someone else was explaining this to them, and they said, wow, I see it. The implication is just not practical. Who would do this thing? And we just stopped and said, we're not a church of implications of theological realities. God will work that out. But there was an understanding that, wow, this is what the Word of God is saying, and the stakes are way, way high. They are, right? They're very high. We understand the implications of this. And on that, a very final, important note, we do need to say to those that are remarried in this room and in our community, what we believe at Westmount is that current marriage should be consecrated. We're not looking for you to break that up. That's your consecrated marriage. We believe that. Same God, right, that called back Israel is the same God that consecrates your marriage, most likely because you just didn't know or not taught. So we believe in honoring that current union. Again, for many of us, we just didn't know. But now we do, at least with what Westmount believes. Westmount believes. Next week, finally, you might say, especially after today, finally, getting back to Genesis, we will do that. Pray with me so we can enjoy fellowship together. Lord in heaven, God, I thank you for your mercy and grace in the giving of your word. I thank you, Father, that you help us in understanding and reception and to put it into practice. Oh, God, help us now. As we look to do that and we consider the great marriage, the only marriage that you have with your people, Lord, and how you have given that, you've held on to that, even in our turning and running from you, you call us back to you and the consummation that awaits. Oh God, that is our heart and our thankfulness. In the name of our groom, we pray. Amen.